Now, you should be in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And, you know, I was talking to my daughter this weekend, and my daughter Sarah, and she was describing her favorite colors. And she says, well, purple is my favorite, but pink is my favorite, and blue is, well, it's my favorite, but not my favorite. And if you can follow that, that's how I a lot of times feel when I get to a different book of the Bible. When I'm studying through one book of the Bible, it's all my favorite. But right now, this is my favorite, because that's where we are, okay? That's where we're studying. That's what we're going through. And so for me, it's all my favorite, but not my favorite, but maybe my favorite. And as we come to the book of Revelation, I really love this book, but sometimes it can be the most irritating book that pastors teach out of. And it gets irritating for me to listen to people who get so far gone into these little tiny details that have no impact on us today. And they get to focus on these little tiny things, and they get so far gone into this stuff, and they miss the point of the whole book. They miss the point of what God was trying to do. And so we're going to be starting the book of Revelation this morning, but we're going to be careful, because we want to understand it simply the way that Christ wanted us to understand it. And before we get too far in, I want you to look down at verse 19 of chapter 1. I don't think we should start without reading this verse first. Jesus is speaking, and he says to John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Jesus here in verse 19 gives us the outline of the book of Revelation. It's a very simple, straightforward, easy to understand outline. He says, we're going to talk about the past, we're going to talk about the future, and we're going to talk about the present. And that is the outline for the book of Revelation. It's really simple. And it's, simply put, Revelation is the outline of the history of man. That's exactly what it's all about. It's basically a history of man. So don't look at, if maybe you're a little, oh, we're going through Revelation, and maybe you're a little nervous. Don't be nervous. Don't be intimidated. There, a lot of people, they have a hard time understanding Revelation. Some of that is because we've made it so complicated when it doesn't have to be. And some of that is because we want to see things that maybe aren't there, and or that the Lord didn't intend. What was his intention? That you would know the history of man, past, present, and future, through the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the specific goal, as Jesus states in verse 19, of the entire book. So as we study through the book of Revelation, that is going to be our focus. Okay, now, there are some awesome passages, and there are some neat things, and you can get into some really deep study if you're going through the book of Revelation, and you can look at a lot of stuff, and you can get lost. So, we're going to be careful that we don't get lost, okay? We're going to focus on what Jesus was intending, and there is some really good nuggets of information in there, but we're going to keep our focus on exactly what he was intending. We're going to see what was, what is, and what is to come. And it's going to be, I believe, a really good study. So start with me in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. So notice, the revelation of Jesus, which God gave to Jesus to show to Jesus' servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel, notice uppercase, so it's Jesus, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this is a really, really important thing that he's talking about here. These first three verses really introduce it. And the outline of Revelation, just so you guys know, is really chapter 1 is the things which you have seen. Chapter 1 introduces Christ, okay? The things that you have seen, the things that we should have already known. In order to understand Revelation, you really won't get it if you don't know Jesus. Okay, it will be hard for you to understand Revelation unless one of two things happens. Either number one, you know Jesus and then you'll understand it, or number two, you've seen Jesus come for his people and now they're gone and you get it. And those are really the only two ways to understand the book of Revelation. So if you want to understand it before the rapture, then know Jesus. If you want to understand it after the rapture, well, everybody will get it. When they read it and they see the things going on, oh, that's what he meant. My recommendation is you know it beforehand. Okay? And so if you get a little confused about this, I love what J. Vernon McGee said about the book of Revelation. He says, it confounds me that so many people are confounded at the book of Revelation. And the reason was is that if you know Jesus, these are the things that he's promised, doing, and is going to do in your life. This is what Christ wants for you, from you, through you. Therefore, it shouldn't be so intimidating and so frustrating to understand the book of Revelation. If you don't get it, then go back and make sure that your heart is focused on the return of Christ. That's one of the key issues here, is that we need to be focused on what? The return of Jesus for us. You know, there's some parts in the book of Revelation that I have a tendency to gloss over, not because they're not important, but because I'm not going to be here to see them. And there are a lot of people who argue about a lot of stuff about the time of the tribulation. What does this mean and how is that going to happen? But I'm not going to see it. It's like 12 chapters out of the book of Revelation I'm not here for. I don't want to know in detail. I'm going to miss that whole part, you know. I'm purposely not showing up to those parts. So I want to encourage you not to get caught up in the stuff that's not going to apply to you. Now, if you plan on being here, then you should study. Because you're going to need all the help that you can get. But I don't plan on being here, okay? Anybody else not planning on being here? Okay, so now let's look at what he's trying to talk to us about. And just so you know, chapter 1 is about what you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are about what things that are. Remember, we said past, present, future. So chapter 1 is about the past. Chapter 2 through 3 is about the present. Chapters 4 through, well, the end, is about the things that are to come. Now, you would say, but pastor, that's like not even. One chapter for the things of the past, two chapters for the things of the present, and the rest of the book for the things that will be. But that was the outline that Jesus gave us in verse 19. Okay? So that's how we're going to run with this. We're going to study it through. I mean, I don't pretend to know more about the book of Revelation than Jesus. So I'm going to go with his outline. I think he has a good one. And we're going to study with that. And I want you to notice a few things here. Revelation really outlines God's program for human history. Okay? That is the focus of the book. That is what God wants to do here. What began ages ago in the first creation will ultimately be finished in the new creation. And this is the book with a blessing. I love that about Revelation. Read verse 3. He says here, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear." It's one of the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation, the blessings. And this is the first, and there are more. And there's six blessings, so a total of seven, six other blessings. This one in chapter 1, verse 3, then there's one in chapter 14, verse 13. There's another one in chapter 16, verse 15, another one in chapter 19, verse 9, another one in chapter 20, verse 6, another one in chapter 22, verse 17, and another one in chapter 22, verse 14. There's seven beatitudes, seven blessings in the book of Revelation, which is really neat. Most books, you don't get a blessing for reading. It's not prescribed at the beginning that if you read this book, it's going to bless you. So there is an inherent blessing if you read, but a lot of people, they miss the point. Notice what he says here in verse 3. Yes, you have to read it, but number 2, you have to keep it. Reading God's word does you absolutely no good if you don't obey it. If you don't keep it, if you don't do it, if you don't memorize it, if you don't see to do according to all that is written in it, there's no point. And I want you to think about that for just a minute, because a lot of times we feel good about certain parts of the Bible that make us feel good, but then there's other parts of the Bible that kind of, you know, take the wind out of our sails or make us not like what he's talking about. Well, what do you mean I got to give up that? What do you mean I have to love my enemy? What do you mean I have to help others? God helps those who help themselves, right? That's not in the Bible, by the way. Just want you know. It's not in there. And so we get a little frustrated at those verses, and we like the ones that help us, but not the ones that seem to take away. And so I want to encourage you that as you read God's word, you have to keep it for it to work. I've known a lot of people who are not Christians who know the word a lot better than most Christians. Okay, people who grew up in the church, people who have memorized large portions of Scripture. You know, the Bible is, the devil has memorized lots of the Bible. When he tempted Jesus, he was there with the word every step of the way, wasn't he? For God has surely said that he will set his angels charge over you, and he will not allow you to dash your foot against the stone. So throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and everyone will worship you. Hey, it's God's word, right? Think about that for just a minute. Reading God's word is not enough. That's why Joshua was told by the Lord when he's freaking out, right? He's going to take over the kingdom. You ever been to a place where you're freaking out? So God here, he's talking to this guy who's been Moses' coffee getter. And, you know, watch the temple and the tabernacle and whatnot. And so God says, hey, haven't I commanded you? Man up. Be strong and very courageous. But this word of my law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And you shall observe to do all that is written in it. Notice that you shall meditate on it, but then you shall observe to do all that is written in it. And then your paths shall be made straight, and you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. The strength and courage is not just to read God's word. It's to do what God's word told him to do. It doesn't take much courage to listen to the Lord, does it? It takes a lot of courage to do what he told you to do, though. When my parents, not just my parents, but my parents and then my relatives when I was moving to Nicaragua, you're going where? Aren't they still fighting down there? You're going to die. Do you have a death wish? Well, actually, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And they thought I was insane. Not my mom. My mom, kind of, yeah. My dad, not so much. And my grandmother, yeah. My mom hindered me from going to Nicaragua for a long time. She's a pastor's wife. Didn't want me to go. Finally, I had to say, Mom, I'm sorry, I'm leaving. She got a little mad. She got over it, though. You know, a lot of times when God tells us to do something, it's a hard thing to obey, isn't it? It takes strength and it takes courage. Courage to stand up, courage to obey, courage to do what others don't want you to do, courage to not obey what the norms and the standards of the world say that you should do. That's where it gets hard. That's where it matters. So here in the book of Revelation, he says, yes, you need to read this book, but don't read the book for the prophecy, and don't be one of those prophecy nuts, as I call them, who buy guns and move out of state, but be one of the ones who reads this and applies it to your life in a practical daily way. Okay, you should read this book and it should matter to you. It should impact the way you live your daily life. How? It should make you more focused on heaven and less focused on now. And it should keep your eyes ever on the Lord Jesus and his return. Okay? That is the key here. So if we're really going to use this book, and if it's really going to matter to us, it has to start specifically with reading it according to the way God intended, okay? Now, it shows us that history is his story, and I love that about Revelation, that it really reveals the point of history. The meaning of life is a great quest that a lot of people go on. What is the meaning of life? And they'll do a lot of things to figure this out, but the key to the meaning of life is what? Jesus. You will not understand life without Christ. You will not get it. You can build houses with Jimmy Carter, and you can go to foreign countries and take care of orphanages, and you can save wildlife from the oil spill, and you can do all of this stuff, but none of that will ever matter if you don't know Jesus. It doesn't matter. So understand that history is the story of Christ, and it is really the human affairs in the hands of victorious Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at. So as we study, you should be encouraged and you should be inspired to serve and enabled to live clean lives. And you should be able to be ready for Christ when he comes back. Okay? He's been out of town on a trip. You've been in charge of the house for all weekend and now he's coming back. Make sure it's clean. Make sure it's ready. Make sure when he gets home, everything's going to be found in order. Right? Your parents ever leave you home for a weekend? Mine never did. I had to move out of the house and go to Nicaragua to be able to stay at home by myself. Yeah, it was bad. Because I was a terrible person as a kid. So they were probably good not to leave us at home by ourselves. I remember in high school, my brother had a babysitter. It was terrible. Yeah, that's how bad it was. Just so you know, it was terrible. So I never understood that, leaving somebody at home by themselves. I moved out of the house when I was 18. I moved down to Nicaragua, and I found out, this is what it's like to live by yourself. This is kind of scary. But now imagine he's coming back, and he wants to see everything in order. So be careful and be ready. Now, it says here in verse 1 that God the Father gave this information to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John. Sounds a little bit convoluted there, but that's the gist of it. It says here that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus to show Jesus' servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by Jesus' messenger to Jesus' servant John. So that first couple of verses there just says that God showed Jesus what was going to happen. Jesus told the messenger to take it to John. And so now John is standing there and he's seeing this vision from Jesus. And people say, well, then the messenger was the angel and the angel gave John the vision. No, imagine it like a DVD. God gave the DVD to Jesus. Jesus gave the DVD to the angel, and the angel played it for John. That's essentially what we're seeing here, okay? The message is from God and from Jesus, but it wasn't delivered directly to John. Now, why not? Because Jesus said something later on about how physically he would not be there anymore with them, and so Jesus is there, and he's giving this message kind of through his servant, and John is seeing this. This isn't just a vision or a dream, by the way. A lot of people, they get a little bit mixed up on that, and they think that John was just in a trance or something. Now, his body was physically in Patmos, but it says here, very specifically, that he was taken up in the spirit. And the idea there is that as John was going, that God took his spirit. Now remember, your body is three parts, okay? You have a body, a flesh, and then you have a mind, and then you have a spirit, okay? And one of the things that we have a tendency not to understand is when or what is your spirit compared to your body and vice versa. You know, there's a guy this last week who died. They hadn't seen him for a while, so they asked the authorities to do a wellness and welfare check, which is basically they knock on the door, and when they can't get in, they either break the door down, they get the apartment manager to open it up. So they walked in, and here's this guy, cold and blue, on the floor in his house. They called the paramedics, and the paramedics come out, and they don't have a pulse. He's cold. Yeah, he's dead. They called the medical examiner, and as they're putting him into the medical examiner's vehicle in a body bag, the guy wakes up. Surprise! Most states have a 24-hour law, just so you know, in case you're worried about scratching your way out of a casket. Most states have a 24-hour law that after you die, they actually hold you for 24 hours before they'll embalm you or anything else. You know why there's all this confusion? Because humans have no idea when you're actually dead. What do you define as death? And this is the problem, because we have a tendency not to understand this. Now, Jesus, he uses two terms during his ministry. The girl's not dead, she's only sleeping. Now, there is an easy way to define death, but that requires that you understand that there's a God. And the easy way to define death is the separation of the body from the soul, or the spirit. Okay? Because the body, the Bible calls a tent. And the one living in the tent is you, your spirit. Now, if your spirit's out of the body, guess what? No amount of CPR, no amount of resuscitation, no amount of ventilators and IVs and medical assistance is going to help you. Why? That's why when people are called brain dead, that's what they call it now, right? Brain dead. And they can keep the body on a ventilator, and they can actually give artificial nutrition through a tube in their arm or their stomach or their nose, and they can make the body continue to function. You can keep a tent up. Doesn't mean there's anybody living in it. And so basically the idea is that man doesn't have an idea of when you're dead because, well, they don't want to realize that God exists or that you have a spirit, because that would mean that they're responsible for their sin and they actually have to look at things from a different perspective. So God forbid. So think about that as we're going through this. John, his spirit was taken up. So his body was left for a time on Patmos. Was he dead? Was he just alive? I think God left his body alive, of course. But his spirit was taken up with the Lord to see these things in heaven, which is really cool. So this isn't just a dream or a vision. This is him actually going to heaven, him actually going through time. Now, if you start thinking about, there's some really deep stuff when you start thinking about the science of a body with a soul. Think about that for just a minute, because now, if they wanted to really do stuff like teleportation, and if they really wanted to do stuff like you could fax yourself to Mars, right? They would just have to figure out a way to transport your spirit and just recreate a body on the other end. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? So, we're not going to get into that today. I'm going to leave you with that thought, and you can think about that all week. Now, another thing, another key to understand here is that a lot of times when you see the word angel, remember that in the Greek, the word angel means messenger, simply messenger. It's all it means, okay? So, when they're talking about to the seven angels, or to the angel of the church of, and he talks to the angel of the church of Ephesus, he's not talking necessarily about an angel, because angels aren't over churches, are they? Who is he talking to? The messenger of God who works at that church. So probably talking about the pastor or the head elder or the deacon or the bishop or whoever it was who was overseeing that church. But because Greek uses the same word for angel as it does for messenger, so, you know, the paper boy and the angel of light who stands there with wings are all the same word. So be careful with that, that we're going to be looking at these guys and making sure that we're not confusing the two, because that'd be a pretty bad confusing thing, huh? Now, this is not a book to study with idle curiosity. This is not a book that you look at just because, oh, I wonder what it says about this. Oh, look at that. That's kind of neat. But then you walk away. You have to apply. Now, in the last part of verse 3, it says, these things are at hand. It says that these things are near. The time is near. Now, he's not saying necessarily from the time of the writing that it was going to happen really soon, but that when these things happen, they're going to happen fast. That's a key issue to remember. When these things start happening, they're going to happen fast. Remember, Thessalonians talks a lot about the end times, and Jesus talked a lot about the end times, and when you look at what the other books of the Bible say, they say, well, not until this happens, and this happens, and this happens. And even when this has happened, it's not yet the end, but it's coming soon. But when you see this, and when you see this, then he says, get ready. And don't go back home. If you're in the field, don't go back home to get your jacket. You stay there. You get running because it's going to happen quick. It's going to happen really, really fast. The older you get, the faster time goes. Have you noticed that? Some of you kids are like, I don't know what you're talking about. You'll find out. From the moment you have kids, at whatever age that is, time starts just blazing by you. I had a daughter 11 years ago. And I looked up to date, and she was wearing a dress, and she was wearing makeup. And I realized something. She's not a baby anymore. What happened to the last 11 years? You know, the older you get, the faster time flies. The older you get, it's like it just slips out of your hand. The younger you are, the slower it goes. Remember, how many of you can actually remember high school or junior high or elementary school? I remember one thought consistently throughout all of those years of school. I can't wait till I'm done. Can't wait till I'm out. I'm never going back. Some people like to live in high school the rest of their lives. You know, that was the peak of their existence. I really don't understand. We need to move on a little bit. But think about that for a minute. You know, after high school, I mean, it took so long to get to your graduation. And then you got put on this conveyor belt for time, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, what happened? You know, time is very, very interesting for us because time is relative to our excitement about it, isn't it? Our perception of time is relative to how we, if we're excited about something, time flies when you're having fun, that statement. You know, if you go to Disneyland, it's like, if you went to Disneyland and there were no lines, time would fly. But when you go to Disneyland and you're waiting for 5 hours in line for one, I don't go to Disneyland. I don't know why you people pay $300 to wait in line for 12 hours. But, you know, to each their own, if you have fun waiting in line, go for it. I'd rather go hiking or watch a movie. You know, I can sit and watch that. I don't have to stand and do that. It's the atmosphere, Pastor. What, pickpockets and widows? I don't know. I'm not exactly sure that you're, you know, I don't understand. I really don't. I don't like Disneyland. I mean, it's okay for you guys, just not me. But think about that. You're standing in line. If you just went to Disneyland and you're standing in line for 5 hours, what are people going to be doing? Complaining about how long the line is. You're at Disneyland, supposedly the happiest place on earth. The happiest place to wait in line. I could wait in line at the bank for free. And at least there I'm getting money back. I'm not giving it out. And they won't charge me for $12 to get a water while I'm waiting in line. No, I'm sure, pretty sure the security guard, if there's a 12-hour line, he'd be giving me water. You know, he might bring me a hot dog. Think about that, though. When you're waiting in line for something, oh, this is terrible, taking so long. You get on the ride, lasts a minute. Oh, that was so quick. Let's go do it again. Time is so relative to our enjoyment of it, isn't it? When you're in pain, it takes so long. Takes so long. Things just move at a snail's pace. And then when the pain is gone and you've quickly forgotten what happened, oh, it flies again, doesn't it? So think about time for a minute. God's outside of time. He doesn't think it's flying by. It's not slow. It's just the right amount. He's outside of time. God, he was saying, look, you guys are going to be so anxious for this to happen. God, you're taking so long to come back for us. But when it starts happening, it's going to fly so quick. So he says the time is near. Be ready. Get yourselves ready for what the Lord is going to do. Get yourself ready for what God wants to show you. So he says here in verse 4, John. Now remember, this is the same John who asked to sit on... Remember James and John, their mama said, hey, can this one sit on your right hand, this one on your left? Can they be your princes? Here's your kingdom, Patmos. He was exiled. Now remember, James died pretty early on. He was one of the first martyrs. And James died pretty early on in the ministry. John, on the other hand, was the oldest living of the apostles of the 12. The oldest living one. Died right around 100 years after the birth of Christ. He was a pretty old guy. He had been in what is modern-day Turkey, ministering in what they call Asia, and he had been really like a mobile pastor. And he had been going from church to church to church to church, just trying to share the gospel. And so there was a lot of churches over in that area, and he would go to one area, and he'd raise up pastors and whatnot, and he'd go on to the next area, and then he'd come back and visit and make sure they're okay. And so as he's going around on his circuit, he got thrown in prison in Patmos, okay? Now, Eusebius, a historian, said that in about 98 A.D., John was let out right before he died, and he went back to the churches and said hi, and then he left. And others say he just died there. But Patmos was a prison island, and they had a mine there, and if you lived there, you had to work in the mine, and it was a very horrible existence, especially for somebody who's really old. It's cold, and it's nasty, and there's, you know, hurricane-type storms, and everything going through there. So it was a pretty terrible place to be. And there, John, there he is. Now, it's interesting. Remember, Jesus said, if I will that he lives until I come back, what is it to you? And everybody thought that John was going to live until Jesus came back. So the older John gets, the closer people think Jesus is to coming back. Now, John did end up seeing Jesus come back. Remember, he was taken up in the Spirit through time to where? To see this happen, right? Remember, he was taken up to heaven, where it's outside of time, and he was able to see all of this stuff going on firsthand. So he did live to see Jesus come back. Time travel is possible. You just have to leave your body behind. Now, John is there. He's taken up into heaven. I, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So there's more than seven churches, but these are the seven that Christ specifically chose to exemplify the church today. Seven different types. We're going to be going through those in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's going to be a really interesting study. when we look at the seven churches, and those are, that's one of my favorite parts about the book of Revelation. The first three chapters are just amazing because they apply to you today. We're going to be talking about those coming up. And he says here, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. True to form. Remember, Jesus' outline for the book is that which was, which is, and is to come. And so he's saying, what is the focus of the book of Revelation? Jesus. Jesus is what was. Jesus is what is. Jesus is what is to come. Jesus didn't start in AD 0, okay? Jesus didn't start when he was born on this earth. Jesus was around for all of time. You were created in the image of Christ. God said, let us create man in our image. The Bible says that through him the world was created and through him all things consist. Jesus was. Jesus is the way to life, and Jesus is the way that you can get out of this place before the tribulation happens and the final judgment occurs. And so he goes on to say, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is interesting. John here, he's going to write about this threefold idea. And really, we have three aspects of who Jesus was. We have, number one, the Christ that John knew. And you should write that on the first line of your outline. Remember, Jesus said past, present, future. So let's talk about the past. The Christ that John knew. John knew Jesus. He was raised up in Jesus' ministry. He was saved by Jesus. And so this is the old stuff. This is the past that Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus says here, it's interesting that John is talking about what he saw. And John sends greeting to the church and everything. But then he's going to review this, the Godhead, the Trinity. And it's really awesome to see it here. When you see first, he talks about to he who was and is and who is to come. Now, this is referring to two people, but it can be taken as God the Father as well as Christ. And that's an interesting thing. So here, first we see God, God the Father. And then you see the Spirit, the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, a lot of people get thrown off. Why seven spirits? Why does he say seven? Isn't there only one Holy Spirit? Yes, there is. So what is he talking about here? That, does that mean that the Spirit has like seven forms? No. This is one of those interesting places where he's using a little bit of his poetic license to explain. God is using it to explain. You know how God has a lot of names in the Bible? And we've talked about this a lot before. Jehovah Jireh, the God, the one, the only God who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the one, the only God who heals. And all of these other names that he has, right? And it doesn't mean that there's multiple gods. It's just that each name shows a different characteristic, a different aspect of who God is, okay? When he's talking about the seven spirits, he's not saying that there's necessarily seven spirits, but that the Spirit has seven, possibly seven different works, because if you remember, when we get to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, he talks about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So, seven different aspects or ministries of the Spirit, seven different things that the Spirit does, are mentioned there in Isaiah chapter 11. And a lot of scholars believe that that might be what he's talking about here, the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. Another thing that he could be talking about, and I believe it's more likely the second, is that it's a reference to the lampstand with seven lights on it, the menorah. How many of you have seen a picture of the menorah? It's a really weird lampstand, and it's got basically seven little fingers that all come up in a half circle, right? And you have seven lights on the top of the menorah, and God had indicated that as being a representation of the Holy Spirit. Also, the number of seven, either way, is the number of completeness. So John is saying the fullness of the Spirit, if you would. So either way, whichever one it is, it's really unimportant, isn't it? We know that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. We know there's only one Holy Spirit. It could be talking about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the fact that the Spirit has seven, you know, the menorah represented the Spirit in seven different lights, which could also just be referring back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 anyway, right? So either way, we know that this is talking about the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is there. So we have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and then he gets to the Son. Christ is represented in his threefold person here. If you look, and he says here, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kingdom of the kings of the earth. Now, this is interesting. He says that Christ is presented as the faithful witness, the prophet. He's presented as the first begotten of the dead, the priest, the highest of those raised from the dead. And then he's represented as the prince of the kings of the earth, or the king. Remember, that's the threefold ministry of Jesus, that Jesus was prophet, Jesus was priest, and Jesus was king, which is really awesome. There's another aspect of who Jesus was, that he was a servant. Really, really neat that John is going through and saying, this is what Jesus did. Jesus, he came to tell us about the Lord. He died, and he rose from the dead, that he would intercede for us, the priest, and that he is the king. All things have been given to him, and that he rules over the earth and everything in it. So he's talking about what you should already know about Jesus. And if you're a Christian here today, you should know that Jesus died for you. He rose from the dead, that you would have eternal life if you believe in him, but you have to let him be ruler over your heart. How many of you know that? That's what he's talking about here, okay? So don't get confused about anything else. He's just basically giving you a quick overview of the gospel here. Isn't that awesome? So he's starting out by saying this is who Jesus is. And then John starts to praise the Lord for the threefold work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Look at this next part. He says, behold, he says, he loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood there in verse 5, and has made us kings and priests to his, this is so awesome. He says he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. So this is kind of cool. John praises God for the ministry, that the work of Christ has already accomplished at the cross. He loved us. He washed us and freed us of our sins, which is really awesome. Because number one, I was unlovable. Ask my parents. Any other unlovables here? Okay, a couple of you. There's a couple of us in this group. Okay, when your parents decide that you're too much and they're going to take you to a juvenile detention center and drop you off, that is the definition of unlovable. And that's what happened to me when I was 8. That was how awful I was when I was 8. And yet, and by the way, my dad was a pastor. So that should give you a little bit of an understanding of how terribly evil I really was. And God loved me anyway. God saw this brat, and he loved me anyway, and he died for me anyway. And maybe you have a similar story of being evil and wicked and messed up and terrible and unlovable, and God loved you. God gave himself for you. Christ died for you, that you should not perish but have everlasting life. He says Christ loved us. Christ washed us or freed us from our sins. Christ made us not just a bunch of his servants, but into kings and priests. Look at that title that he's giving. You are beloved. You are loved of the one true God of heaven and earth. You have been cleansed and pardoned by him. And he has not just said, okay, now you're on your own. He said, no, I'm going to make you a priest or a king in my kingdom. I'm going to give you status. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you dominion. You're going to rule with me. I'm going to share my title with you. Think about that for just a minute. Why does God start with this? Why does God want us to remember the past? I think very many times in our lives when things are not going the way we want them to, a lot of times what happens is that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus loved us, that Jesus died for us, that he gave himself for us, and that he cleansed us from our sins through his blood, and that he gave us a new title, a new perspective, and a new ministry. And one of the things that we have to understand, one of the things that the book of Revelation should do for you, is to reset your mind on Christ. It should reset your heart on waiting for Christ and looking for Christ and asking Christ to do something in your life and saying, God, I don't want to live like this anymore. And God, I don't want to continue in this way. To see what's going to happen to those who don't expectantly wait for Christ is a terrifying ordeal. That's why from chapter 4 on, it gets pretty messed up. I remember when I was a kid and I saw the Thief in the Night series. We showed them at our church. We had a big church, y'all. Big 84 lumber. Okay? Sitting up there towards the front, but they'd turn off all the lights, and then they had a reel-to-reel, because back then they didn't have video projectors. So we had this big reel-to-reel, and you had a... You know, as it's spinning around, and it's flickering, and sometimes, right at an intense part, the light would shut off, and you still have all of the sound. It was pretty terrifying. I think I got saved every single week that summer. Every single week this summer, it freaked me out. I tell you what, you have the Thief in the Night series, and we used to, our job during the summer, my mom and us would all go for my dad, and we'd go to this one place down in Orange County, and we would preview these movies. We'd be there all day for 8 hours and just watch movies to see which ones we wanted to show the church. So we were like scared out of our minds about what was going to happen, because we didn't just see one movie about the end times. We saw every movie. About the, and I think my dad did that because I was so terrible. He was trying to scare me into the kingdom. And he was trying to really, like, get through, penetrate, and thought maybe that would work. Don't scare your kids into the kingdom, but it's pretty scary. All your kids should watch The Thief in the Night. After that, show them The Thief in the Night, and then when you go to the grocery store, quietly sneak away when they're not paying attention, and they'll think the rapture happened. It's enough. It'll help. Or, you know, they'll be devastated. They came for my mom and didn't take me. Yeah. So, I want you to think about something. The book of Revelation should always focus you on the person of Jesus. I think when I'm frustrated, remember we talked about time? How it doesn't go very fast when you're bored or when you're frustrated or when things aren't going your way. How it seems to go so slow. It's in those slow times, those frustrating times, those difficult times, that's when I need to remember the most that Jesus comes quickly. And that I've got to be on focus. I've got to be on target with my life, with what I'm doing. So John says, remember who Jesus was, what he did for you. What he has done for you. You know, it's interesting because verse 7 is the first of seven revelations, references in the book of Revelation to the return of Christ. Notice when Christ returns to judge the world, it's going to be public. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye is going to see him. Now, this is not talking about the rapture. That's private. You're going to hear a trumpet, and we're going to be caught up in the clouds with him, but that's it. We're going to be gone. In the twinkling of an eye, one will be taken, the other will be left, and it's going to be weird for the world what happened. Hail Bob finally came through. There's all kinds of things that there. I mean, aliens, that's the greatest explanation for the rapture ever that the devil could have ever invented, isn't it? Aliens? Something like that, I don't know. Maybe the Large Hadron Collider messed up and it just, you know, vaporized part of the planet, I don't know. They're going to have some rule, some reason for the rapture. But when Jesus comes back, there's going to be no explanation. But here's Christ coming in the clouds. Everyone is going to see him. Everyone is going to know who it is. Everyone is going to realize. And here's the interesting thing. When he comes back, people are still going to gather against him and try to fight. Now, you would wonder, how is that possible? Well, I've thought about this a lot. This is not necessarily what God is going to do. This is just my personal sci-fi mind going off track. But if the devil uses the excuse of aliens to explain why everyone disappeared, and now all of a sudden you have an alien army coming in the clouds against your planet, how many of you have ever watched a sci-fi movie about aliens invading the Earth? What's the first thing we do? We try to blow them up. Right? Every alien movie you've ever seen, and usually they have shields and they have all this stuff and this better technology. And Christ doesn't need any of that stuff. He just says, stop, and they all fall down. And remember when they went to arrest him? We're looking for Jesus. I'm he, and they all fell down. He doesn't need shields. But here, Jesus is going to come, and they're going to all combine forces and try to fight him. You've been prepared. From your youth, every sci-fi movie you've ever watched has told you the same thing, hasn't it? You know what you're supposed to do when aliens come. Fight them. Because it didn't work out for the Indians when Columbus came, and we're not going to let that happen to us. That's what they've told you. Think about that for just a minute. So I've always wondered, why would people, God is coming, but I think they're going to try to explain it as aliens and as all this other stuff. Let's fight. And because those people who are here don't really know Jesus and they don't care to know Jesus, they have said, I refuse to know Jesus, they're going to join forces and fight. Now, that's not necessarily what's going to happen. They are going to fight when Jesus comes in the clouds, but it's going to be a very public issue. Everyone in the planet's going to know all about it. Everyone, everywhere. So that is interesting. Now, the Gentiles are going to mourn when they see him, and the Jews are going to see him whom they pierced. Notice it doesn't blame the Romans for crucifying Jesus. The Gentiles are going to mourn. Why? Because their sins have been found out, and they didn't believe on him who died for them. And the Jews are going to see him whom they pierced and realize that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone whom we rejected. So, he says that is who Christ is, and he's coming back. Now John talks about not just the one that he knew Jesus. And you look in verse 9, and he says, I, John, both your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is specifically just trying to tell you, hey, I was put in prison because remember, I was the guy ministering to you. I was partaking in tribulations and trials with you. And I was persecuted with you. And because I was preaching the word, they stuck me out here on Patmos. That's essentially what he's talking about. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's an interesting thing. How many of you think it would be awesome to be able to have had the revelation to you? I mean, he got to see everything, right? How many of you think that would be awesome? Nobody raised their hand. I'm frustrated. How many of you think it would be awesome to see everything that's going to ever happen to the world? I think it's pretty amazing. Where do you start? I was, what does he say? In the spirit on the Lord's day. Starts with little things, folks, like praying and giving God a day. You don't deserve to live. No one in this room deserves to be alive, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God deserves at least a day, doesn't he? God deserves at least an hour of your morning every morning. And God deserves at least a day of your week every week. If you really want God to do something amazing in you, give him some time. Give him some time. He deserves it. He's earned it, hasn't he? So John, here he is on the Lord's day, giving God some time. He's in prayer. He's in the word. And what happens? And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now it says here, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me this trumpet. It's kind of interesting. He heard the voice of God as a trumpet. I love that. Trumpets are important in the book of Revelation. We're going to see them a lot. But in the Bible, trumpets, it was a trumpet that called John up to heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to find that it was a trumpet that actually called him up to heaven. So a picture of the rapture. Chapter 8, verse 2, trumpets signal the wrath of God that are going to be poured out onto the world. And in the Old Testament, the Jews used trumpets to a number of things, to gather the assembly, to announce war, to proclaim special days. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 10. Talks about the different trumpets and how they would sound them out. You know, we have trumpets for war. Before we had radio communications and satellites and everything else and all that other stuff, what did we do? We had a trumpet. What comes next? Charge! Why? Because you run at the other people with your bayonet and your guns and you try to kill them before they kill you, right? So we knew, you all knew what that meant. Even though you've never been to war, you've heard that before. And there were different ways to blow the trumpet for different things. We every day the city of Azusa about 10 o'clock they play taps, and we all know what that means. It's very solemn. It's a very sobering song that they play on the trumpet. But it's all on the same instrument, isn't it? So different trumpet sounds mean different things, and they have different indications. And it was usually used in war. So when you see the trumpets coming here in the Book of Revelation. That's where you need to, that's the war coming. That's God declaring judgment. So God's trumpet will call the church home, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 talks about that. It will gather Israel, and it will announce the war on the world. That's pretty neat. So every time we see trumpets, remember, something's happening. You're being called up. You're being summoned for this battle. And now, he talks about this. I love this. He says there in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, this is a really, really neat thing. How many of you know your alphabet? Have you ever thought about this? There are 26 letters in the alphabet. Now, in the Greek alphabet, alpha is the first letter and omega is the last. Now, think about this. Jesus is saying, I'm the alphabet. Why? I know everybody wants to use alpha and omega as beginning and end for the time, but alpha and omega is the beginning and the end of what? The alphabet. Okay, so don't lose track of that. You've got to remember that. It's the beginning and the end of the alphabet. And think about this for a minute. How many of you know the entire alphabet? Anybody else here? Okay. Starting to get scared here. We got to wake you guys up. Now think about this for a minute. 26 simple symbols contain and can express all human knowledge ever. You ever thought about that? 26 symbols can represent all human knowledge. That's an interesting thought. Jesus said, I am the beginning and the end of everything. All knowledge, all existence, all everything. It's an ingenious way to store and communicate knowledge, isn't it? An alphabet. And I think about that for just a minute. You can write it down. Combinations of these letters equal words. Words equal sentences. Sentences equal paragraphs. Paragraphs equals documents. And documents are knowledge. All knowledge and all human existence. Jesus says, I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the supreme sovereign alphabet. There's nothing outside of my knowledge. There's nothing outside of me. Remember, the Bible says, in him all things consist. And then we get to this where he says, I am the beginning of the alphabet. I'm the end of the alphabet. I am the sum of all of your existence. Everything is in me, through me, by me. Nothing is outside of my control. Nothing is outside of my hand. Christ is the supreme and sovereign. There are no unknown factors that are going to sabotage his second coming. Nothing is going to surprise him. You're not going to go to the Lord and say, well, I wish you would have known about this, God, but I've been hiding it pretty well. God is never going to say, man, I never saw that coming. If I'd have just known that Adam would have done that, was going to do that, I wouldn't have. See, God doesn't say that, does he? It's ridiculous. God, if you only knew what I'm going through. Isn't that like one of the most ridiculous things you could ever say to the Lord? You can say that to your parents. You can say that, and really, your parents probably know what you're going through. You know why they went through it too. But could you ever tell God, you don't understand. He says, I am the beginning and end, the sum of everything. Everything that you've ever known or felt or experienced, everything that's ever happened, has happened through me. I am everything. And when he says this, it opens up just this new understanding. God is not out of control. God isn't surprised. God isn't just waiting for things to happen. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to do when they happen. He knows what you're going to do next. Every step of the way has already been pre-understood. Now that just changes my perspective a little bit when I think about who I am. Any sinners in here? Now the hands go up. Devil ever convince you that you're unworthy of the Lord? You were unworthy a long time before he convinced you of it. You were unworthy a long time before Jesus died. Why? Because he knew you were going to do what you did, and before the foundations of the world, the salvation through Christ was already set in motion before God created this place. Do you realize that? Before he created this, how many of you, if you knew you were going to give birth to Jeffrey Dahmer, would still get pregnant? Because that's essentially what God did. He knew you were going to come around and he still made you. Can you imagine if you knew, if someone went back in time and told Hitler's mom, this baby's going to do this. Would you still have the baby? All you have to do is say, I'm not going to have a baby ever in my life. And then I'm going to save the world from millions and millions and millions of innocent people dying and a genocide of an entire nation. It'd be easy, wouldn't it, to just write it off and say, okay, just don't have kids. But God so loved the world. He loved you. Knowing who you were going to be, knowing what you were going to do, knowing you would reject him, knowing you were going to walk away from him, knowing that you wouldn't live for him the way you should, knowing what was going to happen, he says, I'm going to make him anyway because I love him that much. And I'll just know that I have to die for them because I love them that much. And I just know that I'll have to continually be patient with them. I'll continually bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. And I'll never fail, even though they will. I'll never give up on them, even though they may give up on me time to time. And I'll stand by them and protect them even when they walk away. Sometimes I'll break their feet like a good shepherd so that they won't walk very far. See, when you start to think about God as the Alpha and the Omega, he was here long before our sins were. And in whatever situation you found yourself in today, whatever problems that the devil has convinced you that you have disqualified yourself from life. You know, the other day I was talking to somebody and they were talking about this fallen pastor from back east somewhere. And they had this really holier-than-thou attitude. Can't believe this guy did this and did that and did this. And I'm like, God bless you. Because I couldn't open my mouth at the time. I think I would have said something really dumb. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? We're all sinners. We're all messed up. We're all evil. We're all terrible people. Now, should a pastor have a different standard? Absolutely. But did Jesus die for him too? Who are we to talk about another master's servant? For each one shall be judged by his own master. I'm not going to talk bad about another pastor. You've got to deal with the Lord on that. But what I want to realize is that God gives me grace. God gives me mercy. And God wants to restore all of us to a place of fellowship with him, doesn't he? No matter how far you've fallen. I want you to think about that for just a minute. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, there's only one sin that Christ will not forgive. And what is that? A failure to give your heart to him. That's the scary one. When you do not repent. When you do not give God your heart. So what does John say? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Don't get to the end without him. Because you didn't begin without him. He knew who you were from the beginning. He was here. He's been watching you. He's been loving you the entire time. And he wants to do something in you. He wants to change you and cleanse you. The Christ that John heard. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We're going to talk about them next week. Continue in verse 12, and he says, then I turned and I saw the voice that spoke with me. Behold, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now remember, angel can mean messenger because there's really no angel over a church. It's not, you don't see that anywhere in God's word. But what does he say? The messengers of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now this is really cool. God always tries to give us the interpretation when we see something weird like this. So if you got a little confused when you're seeing all this stuff, let's break it down real quick. And on that next line, if you haven't written it already, your first line of your outline should have been the Christ that John knew. The second one should be the Christ that John heard. And now the Christ that John saw. And remember, Jesus is the beginning and the end. It's all about Jesus. And this is talking about Jesus who was. And we're just doing a recap over all that Jesus did for us. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Okay? Chapter 1 is about the past. Remember, we talked about this. Chapter 1 is about what God did through Christ. Chapter 2 is and 3 is going to talk about the present. Chapter 4 through 22 is going to talk about the future. Now, I want you to realize a couple of things about this. Number one, John could no longer know Christ according to the flesh. And in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said this, "Therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Why? Because Jesus went up to heaven, right? And so John couldn't know Jesus according to the flesh, because he is risen. He is the exalted priest and the exalted king. And so here, John saw the glorified Christ standing there in the midst of seven lampstands, which symbolized the seven churches that he wanted him to write to. Okay? Now, these churches don't just describe the only churches in existence, but they are a representation of every church. All of our churches are going to fall into one of these categories, seven categories, if you would, which we're going to talk about. Now, it's interesting. The church is represented, as we found out later on at the end of the chapter, the church is represented by what? A lampstand. Isn't that cool? You are the light of the world, but not in the way that you think. The lampstand, which is the church, holds the light. It doesn't produce light. It isn't the light. It just holds it. And it holds it up high enough so where everyone can see by the light. That's the church. That's who you're called to be. You are called to be a pedestal on which the light of Christ may shine. Now that is a very, very tall order for us, isn't it? Are you a light? Are you a lampstand at work? When you go to work, does Christ sit atop of your life? Does Christ shine wherever you go? I have a secular job, but secular. I'm a hospice chaplain on top of being a pastor. And everywhere I go, they call me Pastor Leon, no matter what. No matter where I go, they just call me Pastor Leon, which is really neat because I can go into a secular setting. And you know what's really interesting? I get to pray before every one of our meetings, and I get to tell people about Jesus, and there's nothing that they can do about it. Isn't that cool? I love the fact that God gave, you know, I couldn't do another job where I had to, you know, even if I was at Home Depot or working at Walmart collecting shopping carts, I'm going to be sharing the gospel with people, putting tracks under windshield wipers. Might get fired for it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Are you a light? Do people see Christ because of you? Not through you, not necessarily like in you. You're not the light, but they see Christ on top of you, over you, surrounding you, illuminating you. You're holding him up on a pedestal saying, "Don't look at me. Because I messed up. But look at this. Look at this light. I've got this light. Don't look at me. Look at the light." You know what's really, really cool? Statue of Liberty has a torch, right? When that torch is on at night, if the statue wasn't lit up, all you would see is what? Torch. A lighthouse is a big, tall building. Nothing really to look at, but on the top you have a lamp, a light. And at night, no one really cares about the stand. All the sailors want to see is the light. And that's what we're called to be, lampstands. Showing people where to go, being a beacon, revealing who Jesus is, lifting him up in the world. Do you exalt Jesus? Some of you exalt sports teams. Some of you exalt movies and TV shows. Some of you exalt and you praise and you worship things. Do you exalt Jesus? Is that what people see when they see you? So he says, we're the lampstands. Now, if you study through the book of Revelation, it's really neat. There's a Bible called the Thompson's Chain Reference Bible. And what they'll do is they'll actually give you references and cross-reference everything from here to the other parts of Revelation to help you understand some of the symbols and whatnot. But here, Jesus is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so we have these garments. And we see that his garments are those of a priest or a king. The white hair speaks of his eternity, and you can read about that in Daniel 7, verse 9. His eyes are really cool. He has laser beam eyes. All right? He has lasers in his eyes. It's the idea that his eyes are penetrating and they're fiery, you know? And that he can see through things, which are really cool. And they see all and they judge what they see. Remember, fire is judgment. It purifies and it judges. In the midst of the churches, Christ sees what's going on and he judges. Now, the feet of brass are really interesting. They speak of judgment. The brazen altar was the place where the sin was judged. Feet of brass. And his voice is a sound of many waters. That's kind of really neat. You know, have you ever been by a rushing river? We go up to the Bridge of Nowhere sometimes and we camp out and you can hear the river all night, you know. Just the water. It's very soothing. But here, if you've ever been to the ocean, the sound of many waters. You can't sleep. I couldn't sleep there. Not very well. It's too noisy. The power of his word, like the sea, you know. You hear all his voice when he speaks. It's very powerful. And all the streams, the divine revelation, all the streams going to the ocean of Christ. That's another interesting thought, isn't it? All of the Old Testament prophecies, all the New Testament books, all of these all working together to come to Christ. So, he holds the seven stars in his hand. I love that image. The seven stars are the seven messengers, okay? They're the seven leaders of the churches. The pastors, if you would. The guys who are out there on a regular basis trying to get these churches to do what they're supposed to do. And there he is, and he holds them in his hands. And he's trying to get them to understand what their churches are and what their churches are, where they need to be. And he holds his servants. You know, God holds his servants in his hands. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a great idea? We sing that song in children's ministry. He's got the whole world in his hands. You know? He holds us there in his hands. He's holding the seven pastors. As a pastor, that's encouraging. Because sometimes I feel like he's letting me fall into the bottomless pit. And other times I feel like, yeah, this is awesome, you know, and you have these ups and these downs. But no matter where you are in life, he says, I got you right here in my hand. I've got you. You're right here. So no matter if you feel like you're falling in the pit or if you're being lifted up on a pedestal, God says, I've got you right here. Just trust me. Just trust me. Now, he goes on and he talks about this, but we have here this idea of what John saw. John saw Jesus, and the idea here is that there are seven churches and seven lampstands, and there are seven pastors, or the seven stars, and Jesus is going to have a message for each one, and those we're going to get into next week. And what does he want from them? He wants them to recognize that we have one focus in this life, and that is what we saw, what was. And what was? Jesus was. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose from the dead that we would have eternal life. So who you are today has to be based upon what Jesus did for you in the past. Amen? So as we start through the book of Revelation, what does he want us to know? Jesus loved you. He created you because he loved you. He died for you because he loved you. And he rose again because he loved you. And if you believe in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you understand that, you'll get the rest of the book. If you don't understand that, the rest of the book is going to be like reading Greek. So let's pray. Father, as we come before you, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and your outstretched arm, there's nothing too hard for you. I pray that you would be merciful to us, O God, and be merciful to us, for we trust in you. We cast our burdens on you, and we ask you to sustain us and never permit the righteous to be moved. Lord, today we wait for you. For from you comes our salvation, and you alone are our rock and our shield. You are our defense, and we shall not be greatly moved. Teach us your ways, O Lord, and that we may walk in your truth and unite our hearts to fear your name. We will praise you with all of our hearts, and we will sing and glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards us, and you have delivered our souls from hell. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.